As I said last night, this is an experimental sermon series. First time I've ever done this particular series, thinking together our way through this particular part of the book of Genesis. It's based on, a whole series based on one question. How do you get from, and God said, he looked at everything that he had made, and he said, it is very good. Very good. That's the world as it came from the hand of God at the end of the creation week. How do you get from that in Genesis 1 to this statement in Genesis 6? That the Lord regretted that he had made man on the face of the earth, and his heart was very grieved. How do you get from there in chapter 1 to there in Genesis chapter 6? And we began our exploration last night by looking at the story, famous story of Cain and Abel. Now we're going to move a little bit further. City life, serving God in a pagan world. That's Genesis 4, 17 through 24. And let me begin this way. I come from a medical family. My father was a surgeon. My mother was an army nurse. My mom and dad met in Nome, Alaska, serving in the Army Medical Corps in World War II. I have three brothers, Andy, Alan, and Ron, and all three of them are medical doctors. And there's a member of our family who today is quite sick and in the hospital. And the doctors do not seem to be able to figure out what is going on. And we keep getting these updates, and you're not really sure what's going on. And it's really quite serious. And I asked my older brother, I said, Andy, what do you think? And he said, as a doctor, he said, this is something I found to be true. We get better slowly. We get worse quickly. Wow. Wow. We get better slowly. We get worse quickly. That is true, not just physically. That is true also spiritually. Here's the flow of the story so far. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God saw all that he had made. He said, it is very good. God created Adam. And from Adam, he took a rib and fashioned Eve. And he brought Eve to Adam. And he said, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. For this cause, a man shall leave his mother and his father and be united with his wife. The two shall become one flesh. And they were naked, and they were not ashamed. And then one day, in the midst of paradise, the serpent showed up with a question, a simple question. Did God really say? Did he really say? He knows that in the day you eat this fruit, you will become like God. There's another way to say that. The first temptation was really innocuous on the outside. Would you like some fruit? I got some fruit here for you. Would you like some fruit? And Eve saw that it was beautiful, and it was tasty, it was desirable. She took and ate and gave it to her husband Adam, and he ate, and it's bam, 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 just like that. And suddenly they knew that they were naked, and they tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves. And then comes the judgment of God and the expulsion from the Garden of Eden. The Bible says in Genesis 4 that Adam knew Eve. He knew his wife the way a husband knows his wife. And Cain was born. And Cain said to his brother, come out into the field. And Cain was something like a stone, smashed his head in, and blood was everywhere. And the blood was crying out to God. And God said, "Where is your brother? What have you done? The blood of your brother cries out to me. Now you'll work and you won't be satisfied. And you will wander from one place to another." And we came at the end of the message last night to one of the most terrifying statements in all the Bible. Cain departed from the presence of the Lord. You know, when I read the book of Genesis, this is what hits me. It's perfectly logical. This happened, so that this happened, so that this happened, so that this happened. I believe the story in Genesis is told this way for a reason. How do you get from, in the beginning, God to suicide bombers? How do you get from God saw it was very good to school shootings? How do you get from, and the two became one flesh, to trans men and trans women? How do you get from naked and not ashamed to drag queens in the library? How do you get from made in the image of God to my body, my choice? Genesis is the answer. It's the explanation. The book of Genesis is telling us something, and it's a truth that we all need to know. Sin never stands still. It never stands still. What starts as a trickle becomes a stream, becomes a river, becomes a flood, becomes a torrent that washes everything away with it. You see, you never sin and stay the way you are. You go in one direction or another. Sin has momentum. Sin is a virus. It spreads quickly, silently, skipping no one, infecting everyone. What starts as what seems to be a fairly benign sin, and you understand I only mean that on the outside. Would you like some fruit? Eat or don't eat. Pretty soon, they are killing everyone in sight. Now, take a look at that. Genesis explains the rest of the Bible, and the Bible explains all of life. I'm telling you, there is a direct line from Cain and Abel to the front page of USA Today. Oh, we brag about our progress. We are so proud of who we are and where we are in the 21st century. Yeah, we ought to be proud. We can kill more people faster and at a lower cost than ever before. We break our vows quicker. We cheat. We lie. We steal. We're better at covering our tracks. A man by the name of W.L. Watkinson said it this way: without God, the more power we have, the sooner we destroy ourselves. Without God, the richer we are, the sooner we rot. That, I tell you, is a terrifying word, a terrifying word. Right over this whole story, Romans chapter 1. First the creation, then the fall, and now everything begins to fall apart. If sin is cancer, okay? If sin is cancer, the disease has metastasized. It's spreading like wildfire. The human race is going to hell in a handbasket. My last message, near the end, I talked about what Francis Schaeffer said. Cain and Abel, they are real people, but they also stand at the headwaters of the human race. Cain is head of one stream of humanity, and Abel is the head of the other stream of humanity. And everybody in the world, of the 8 billion people, everybody in the world today is either in the line of Cain or the line of Abel. And the line of Cain, the way of Cain, is religion without God. It's the line of pride, rebellion, hate, and lust. It's the line that says, God, you can't tell me how to live. Abel is the line of faith, the line of trust, the line of obedience. And everybody here, and everybody in Hudson, and everybody in Spring Hill, and run on down to Tampa, Tarpon Springs, and go up to Orlando, I don't care. Go all over the globe. Everybody in the world this morning is in the line of Cain or in the line of Abel. Here is how it happened. Think about this. Think about this. The serpent had to talk Eve into sin. Adam sinned deliberately. God couldn't talk Cain out of sin. Cain then murdered Abel. Sin starts as a tiny virus that invades the human bloodstream and begins to multiply immediately, growing in power with every passing generation. Now, watch this. When you turn the corner from Genesis 3, the fall, right? The serpent and Eve and Adam. That's a localized problem inside the Garden of Eden. That's just the serpent and God and Adam and Eve. But now come to chapter 4. Cain kills Abel. Things are going to explode. Sin is no longer exclusively personal. It now invades every organ of the body politic. Everything changes now. Sin's going to touch culture, education, entertainment, business, government. All are tainted by sin. Years ago, I heard it said this way. If sin were blue, we'd be blue all over. That's good. If sin were blue, we'd be blue all over. Now, different shades of blue. Navy blue, sky blue, baby blue, royal blue, Dodger blue, but blue everywhere. That's what happens after Eden. Sin spreads everywhere. What starts as a trickle becomes a flood that washes across the earth. Now, when last we met, just a few hours ago, Cain had killed his brother. He's marked by God. He's destined now for a life of frustration and guilt. Cain is sentenced to restlessly wander the earth. No one could kill him, but no one could help him get rid of his guilty conscience. He's never at home. He's never at peace. He's never safe. Question. You know what our text this morning is? It's the answer to the question, whatever happened to that fella, that Cain guy? Whatever happened to him? What did he do? Where did he go? You have here in this passage, Genesis 4, 17 through 24, the birth of secular civilization. He can't work the ground. He's not going to die for a long time. We're told he departed from the presence of the Lord. Understand, when we sin, we only have two choices. We can run to the Lord in repentance, or we can run away from the Lord in rebellion. Cain is now going to run away from the Lord. What will he do? Where will he go? These verses tell what happened to Cain and the civilization that flowed from here. Here then is the beginning of secular society. And my definition of secular is very simple. It's society lived apart from God and in the absence of his guidance. This passage answers a fascinating question. Here's my question for you. What happens to any society that turns away from God? What happens to it? What happens to it? I don't think you're going to be ready for the answer. Here it is. It prospers. Yeah, you didn't expect that. See Psalm 73 for more details. The prosperity of the wicked has troubled God's people since the beginning. Why do some people ignore God, mistreat others, murder, sleep around, treat people like dirt, cheat, plot, commit overt acts of sin, and seem to prosper anyway? And why do those who love the Lord seem to take it on the chin over and over and over again? Genesis 4, 17 through 24 tells us that God even blesses those who rebel against him. He protects those who reject his authority. And those who live without the Lord often accomplish great things in the world. This whole section now, watch this. You'll have to get the real punch of this sermon, to get the real punch of it, you got to come back tomorrow morning. Okay? I'm telling you that in advance. To really see what's going on here. But this passage is going to show us the ever-widening divide between the two lines, believers and unbelievers. And it helps us see how we should live in a culture that has largely turned its back on God. So as we think about the marks of secular society, I'm going to give you, here's a simple outline, four words that begin with the letter C. What happens next? First is construction, verses 17 and 18. And Cain knew his wife, slept with her, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. It's a different Enoch. Some names are repeated between chapters 4 and 5, but they're different people. Gave birth to Enoch. Then Cain built a city and named it after his son Enoch. Now to Enoch was born Irad. Irad was the father of Mahujael. Mahujael was the father of Methusael. And Methusael was the father of Lamech. What does Cain do when he's marked by God? Cast away into the world. First, he builds a family. Second, he builds a city. Third, he builds a legacy. Got it? A family, a city, and a legacy. But God had said, you will wander on the earth. And Cain said, no, I will not. But God said, and Cain said, I'll build a city. He was smart enough not to name it after himself. He named it after his son. But the first city in human history was built by a condemned murderer. In those two verses I read, you have six generations spanning hundreds of years. That explains the city Cain built. It's an act of rebellion. God said, you're going to wander. And Cain said, no, I'm not. I'm going to settle down anyway. Cain obviously was a man of many talents. During the years that I pastored with Marlene, we served in a church in the Chicago area. I learned the words of Daniel Burnham, the man most famous. He's the man who designed what is today the great modern city of Chicago. Daniel Burnham was famous for saying 120 years ago, make no small plans. They have no power to stir the imagination. Daniel Burnham and Cain would have liked each other. Cain was the first city planner, the first engineer, the first real estate developer. He's a mogul. In the early days, there's growth and expansion, roads and buildings and homes and hustle and bustle. He stayed busy to cover up his emptiness. He's a murderer. Abel's blood called out to him day after day and night after night. He wanted a city to cover up his loneliness and his despair. Now, I want to say something here. I was born in Memphis, Tennessee, but I was raised in a very small town in Alabama. Town Russellville, Alabama. When I was growing up, they had maybe 5,000 or 6,000 people there. Very small town, and was a good, safe place to grow up. But in the providence of God, all my ministry has been done in big cities. I love big cities. I love Chicago. Chicago, with all of its problems, is still my favorite big city in America. They call New York the city that never sleeps, but Chicago doesn't sleep either. Cities are fun. The city has jazz, has juice, has lights, has noise, has music and movement and action 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Go to any large city, and there you'll find the best that modern life has to offer. High-rise buildings, concert halls, restaurants, entertainment galore, sports teams, universities, massive skyscrapers, huge department stores, planes, trains, automobiles, lakes, parks, canals, rivers, ethnic neighborhoods, factory schools, crowded sidewalks, small cafes, boutiques, the latest fashions, the seat of government, the largest churches, the biggest banks, the extremes of life, the best, the worst, the biggest, the smallest, the fastest, the slowest, the cheapest, the most expensive in all possible categories. In the city, you can find specimens from every section of the human menagerie. I love big cities. I enjoyed the 17 years we spent in the Chicago area. But big cities are not without their problems. Loneliness, isolation, where the masses gather. There you find sadness, heartache, crime, corruption, enormous human pain. For all its glamour and glory, there's a seamy underside to every big city. And that is why the single greatest task facing the church today is winning the cities for Christ. We've done pretty well in the small towns. We do good in the rural areas. We've done fabulous in the suburbs. We're not so good at penetrating the city itself. City life can be very demanding. And city ministry is often very difficult. The only people who disagree with that statement are those who've never tried to do it. Do you know the 10 largest cities in the world today? The 10 largest. I'm talking about the metropolitan areas. I'll give them to you in order. Tokyo, Delhi, Shanghai, Dhaka, Sao Paulo, Cairo, Mexico City, Beijing, Mumbai, and Osaka, Japan, ranging from 37 million down to 19 million. You didn't hear a single U.S. city in that list. In the battle for souls in our generation, that battle is going to be largely won or lost in the great cities of the world. And Cain started all of it. The world has been moving to the cities for generations. What a challenge. Cain built the first city, and his descendants have followed his example. So that's number one, is construction. But number two, you got to just keep reading, corruption. Verse 19, and Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other named Zillah. Right here. Lamech jumps the fence of God's design. He married a woman named Adah. Her name means beauty. He married another woman named Zillah. Her name means something like tinkling, like the tinkling of bells. The names of these women are telling us something. Here's the birth of polygamy. He jumps the fence of God's design. One man with one woman for life. Sexual desire. Look, sexual desire now overrules everything. Whatever you want, just go and get it. And from Lamech comes, in our day, divorce and pornography and sexual exploitation and abortion and gay rights and transgender madness and sexual misconduct in high places. And I just want to make a comment here about all of this. Not about people out there, but for all of us in here, all of us good. I mean, you got to be a good person to come to a Bible conference meeting on a Monday morning on a beautiful day like this. So you all get points for being here. But part of the problem we all face, it's something Billy Graham pointed out a number of times. Dr. Graham often made. The problem is we've become used to things that would have shocked us a generation ago. Things that our grandparents would have been horrified about. We've seen it so much. We've heard it so much. It almost doesn't bother us anymore. Or to say it as Dr. Graham said it, we've lost the ability to blush. The ability to blush is a gift from God. It shows us we haven't become so hardened by the sin we see around us. Listen to me, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Look at America today. Like Babylon, our days are numbered. Third is culture. There's construction, the building of the great cities. There's corruption. And then there's culture. Look, Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and raise livestock. That's agriculture. And his brother's name was Jubal. Some people think we get the word Jubilee from this name, Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute, like that beautiful Jerry and the great RV park choir last night. This is where all this comes from. Jabal, the father of agriculture, Jubal, the father of what we today call fine arts, and Zillah gave birth to Tubal-Cain, a forger of every implement of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Here is the progress of human culture. From Jabal comes agriculture. From Jubal comes fine arts. From Tubal-Cain comes technology. And by the way, we are not to read this and think that's bad. Agriculture is good, right? Thank God for the farmers. Thank God for the farmers who have the cows and the goats and the pigs and the chickens. We need more chickens so we can get more eggs and get that price back down. What is it, $50 a dozen now? Agriculture is a good thing, right? Music is a great thing. All the fine arts. Technology. I mean, up here, I've got an iPad. I've got another iPad. I got my iPhone here. We got the lights. We can broadcast out to the internet. Technology is not bad. It's good. There's a term for all this. It's called common grace. Understand, unbelievers may be unbelievers, but they produce often things of enormous value. The whole world benefits from agriculture, arts, and technology. From it, we get modern medicine and longer lifespan and better health and fantastic works of art and the Olympics and sports and March Madness starts this week and the internet, all of it. This is all part of being made in the image of God the Creator. We enjoy blessings our great-great-grandparents never dreamed of. So be glad and thank God. But there's one other thing. Look, do you see how it's going here? Construction, but corruption. Culture, but crime. Back now to Lamech, verses 23 and 24. Then Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, and listen to my speech. Watch this. And by the way, you know what this is? First song in the Bible. And what a song it is. This is not a hymn like Praise God from whom all blessings flow. This is a hymn, if you want to call it that, or a song of spite and vengeance. For I have slain a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Oldest song in the Bible. I killed a young man. Why did I kill a young man? He wounded me. I didn't like him. He looked at me wrong. So I just wiped him out. Lamech is talking like a thug and a braggart. I killed a young man. You got a problem with that? He's full of anger. If Cain is avenged seven times, I will be avenged 77 times. These are the words of the first mafia boss. Note the arrogance in his words, the sheer hubris, and the total disdain for human life. Note, please, if you would, the progress of sin. The serpent talked Eve into sin. Adam sins on his own. God can't talk Cain out of sin. Now Lamech brags about his crimes. Cain needed God's protection. Lamech doesn't need God at all. He's gone far beyond Cain in his viciousness. Cain got angry and killed his brother. But Lamech now actively looks for trouble. I can get away with murder, is what he seems to say. Our nation is now like Lamech, having removed God largely from our culture. Why should we be surprised at the bloodshed we see around us? We don't want God's name mentioned in school, in the workplace, in government, or social circles. Some people don't want him in the Pledge of Allegiance. We've become our own gods. And to those who live by the Lord's truth, they are derided. Is narrow-minded, old-fashioned, exclusive, offensive, and intolerant. Don't miss the point here. Don't miss the point. From the line of Cain comes vast cultural achievements, but it is marred by self-indulgence and growing violence. You got it? That's what we're to understand from this passage. From the line of Cain comes immense cultural progress marred by self-indulgence and growing violence. Here's the irony of the way the story is unfolding for us. Cain and his descendants gave us secular society, and secular society gave us what? Noah's flood. The followers of Cain still build big buildings and make great progress in many fields, and they leave God out of the picture. In all these thousands of years, the heart of man has not changed at all. There is nothing new under the sun. So, I guess about 40 years ago, 45 years ago, a man by the name of Bob Moorhead did a little, it was like a little reading, I guess you would call it. It's a kind of a poetry called The Paradox of Our Time. And this is not the whole thing. This is just one little paragraph from it. We've learned how to make a living, but not a life. We've added years to life, not life to years. We've been all the way to the moon and back, but have trouble crossing the street to meet a new neighbor. We conquered outer space, but not inner space. We've done larger things, but not better things. Every part of that seems very true, but I was especially drawn to that highlighted sentence. We've conquered outer space, but not inner space. Everything we build is bigger, stronger, faster, larger. Yeah, we've come a long way, baby. The engine of human progress hums right along. We send men to the moon, satellites into orbit, and radio waves to the stars. But inner space is another matter. We're not even close to conquering that. The human heart seems as unruly as ever. Now, I only have one final question. Then we'll just be done. We'll just be done. The full answer will wait for tomorrow morning. But how shall we live in Cain's world? From the beginning, unbelievers have built the cities and run the culture. It's going to be that way until Jesus comes again. But we need Christians in the culture. We must live in the world, but the world must not live in us. We must live in the world, but the world must not live in us. Some years ago, the Lord gave this to me, and I've been saying this over and over, and probably for 20 years, I've been saying this. What does it mean to live as a Christian in Cain's world? How will we survive? Here's what we need. We need tenacious, winsome courage. Tenacious means we don't give up. Winsome means we rejoice in difficulty. Courage means we take our stand for the truth. Tenacious means we keep on praying. Winsome means we're cheerful when others attack us. Courage means we do hard things without complaining. Tenacious means we love people anyway. Winsome means we display grace under pressure. And courage means we speak up instead of wimping out. So I don't know where I saw this, but it made me smile. This sentence, there is no panic in heaven. Aren't you glad for that this morning? There's no panic in heaven. God is not up there wringing his hands going, oh no, what's happening in Washington? What's happening in Hollywood? What's going on with this world? No, there's no panic in heaven. When the world feels unstable and the future seems uncertain, it's easy to give way to fear and anger. At some point, good theology must kick in. We have no reason to envy the wicked. This is their world, and it is their day. They have the power, but lack the wisdom to use it wisely. They marry, but can't stay married. They build vast monuments and then gun each other down in the streets. They can manage their world, but not their own lives. Verily, we are a generation of intellectual giants and moral pygmies. This is my last PowerPoint here. Christians ought to be the calmest people on earth because we know the Lord and He holds the future in His hands. So, the year was 1901. And in upstate New York, not that far from Niagara, upstate New York, beautiful, beautiful part of the state, there was a Presbyterian pastor with the absolutely wonderful name of Maltby Babcock. Wonderful. He was out walking near the river, saw the mountains, saw the forest. He was overcome with the beauty of what he saw. And he went back to his office and wrote down the words that became one of our most beloved hymns. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and heaven and earth be one. So here at the end, fear not. Keep believing. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Let that thought give strength to your heart today. Now, stay tuned. Chapter 2 of After Eden has turned out to be something of a mixed bag. Is there any hope? Pastor Ray, do you have any good news? Here's a hint. Yes. Come back tomorrow to find out what it is. Father, how foolish we are to think that we could live without you. Forgive us for loving the treasures of the world that will someday pass away. Teach us to believe all that you've said. Create in us a hunger that can be satisfied only by you. Wean us from our love of the world. our desire for earthly praise, and our restless pursuit of material gain. Help us to put your kingdom first, and so to discover that when we do, everything else is added unto us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.